part of a lesson that Brother Eric Owens presented at the North Hamilton Church of Christ in their summer series. Philip and Aaron and the kids might have heard part of this lesson if they remember it. But Brother Eric Owens is the minister at the Avondale Church of Christ in Dalton, Georgia. Now, the lesson that he presented, the total lesson, concerned women's roles in the church. Tom inspired me to do this lesson. So I was talking to him Monday, and I said, Eric did this lesson, but it lasts about 50 minutes. He said, well, just do part of it. So that's what I'm going to do today. Well, I don't think we necessarily need the lesson here on women's roles here. Please keep in mind as we go through this lesson, Brother Owens went about teaching that subject with some very good points. Some very good points from the first letter to Timothy that I think will help us to understand God's word so much better. His lesson was about 50 minutes long, like I said. To fit our time slot, I'm just going to present just part of his lesson as it pertains to the first letter to Timothy. If you have your copy of God's word, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and let's talk about it briefly. We'll be there in just a minute. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the apostle wrote to Timothy, and he tells him in verse 3 and 4 that he left Timothy in Ephesus for very specific reasons. He said, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Number one, that you may charge some that teach other doctrines. Number two, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification or godly building up in the faith. That's the two things he left them there in Macedonia to do. Paul also in the book tells Timothy the reason that he wrote the book or the letter. That's found in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, where Paul says to Timothy, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. So why did you write the letter, Paul? So that Timothy would know how he and the church is to behave, how Christians are to behave in the church in the house of God. Among the things he writes is chapter 2. It is in that chapter that our subject is broached. How do we behave in the church? Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, discusses that. In the first 5 verses here, Paul talks about to pray on behalf of those in leadership, by way of those who are in authority, kings and others. Paul says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. In verse 6, the apostle Paul says of Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. In the next verse then, Paul talks about his appointment as a gospel preacher. He says, with regard to testifying about Jesus in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. To further support his affirmation, as he has had to do in other places in defense of his apostleship, Paul says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." We get to verses 8 through 15. Paul begins to make a charge to Timothy, and again with regards to how we are to behave in the church. Paul says, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting in my case." In the King James Version of the Bible, in the first 8 verses, the word "men" appears 3 times. It's found in verse 1 where Paul says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications," that's needs or wants, "prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." He wants it done for all men. Let me pause here long enough to say this. Understanding the original language is exceedingly helpful, but everybody can't speak Greek. Sometimes people lack the resources, tools, etc. The translators of the scriptures have done a wonderful job, though, and ultimately the most important word in Bible study is the word context. And so generally speaking, if not always, if you have a Bible question or difficulty understanding a passage, probably the best thing to do is simply to keep reading wherever you are. Just keep reading. If you just keep reading, chances are very good that the author, the inspired author, will explain his position. He'll address what he's trying to convey. The scriptures, after all, are intended to be understood, and the Holy Spirit has revealed it in such a way so that it can. I'm telling you that because while I share a couple of Greek words, I mean to suggest to you that by reading the Bible simply in its context, you can come to the same conclusion. That said, one of the words is in verse 1, the word "men" occurs with regards for whom we are to pray. Now, you probably wouldn't have to know that the Greek word there is the word anthropos. You probably wouldn't have to know that means man-faced or humankind. So we pray for man-faced or humankind. Because the verse says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Wouldn't that include women? If we're going to pray for all men, all mankind, I wouldn't necessarily have to know that that's the Greek word anthropos to know that I should include women in my prayer. You slide down to verse number 4 where it again appears. Paul says, "Who," speaking of God through Jesus Christ, "who will have all men," there's our word anthropos. But while that is the Greek word for man-faced or humankind, look at the verse. "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Wouldn't that include women? Doesn't God want women saved? Doesn't he want everybody saved? God wants all men saved. He wants women saved too. Nobody in their right mind would think otherwise. The verse just spells it out. But it's one more time. It's in verse 5 where Paul says, "For there is one God," coming up there sometime. There it is. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Anthropos. For whom does Jesus mediate? Does he mediate for women? Does he mediate for everybody? You see, the context alone would make it difficult not to appreciate that those three words and that particular Greek word would encompass men and women. I'm telling you that because of verse 8 where Paul says, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Now maybe, just maybe, it's here and helpful to understand that that is a different Greek word. That's not the word anthropos. That's the word I'll get it right in a minute. And that way, that word means an individual, a male, a father, a husband, and a sir. That's what the word means, and the word is attached to the idea of prayer. What are we writing for, Paul? I write so that you may know, how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. For whom do we pray? Everybody. Who does God want saved? Everybody. Who does Jesus mediate for? Everybody. Who prays publicly? Who leads us in prayer? Males. That's exactly what the scripture says. Paul goes on, and then contextually, just look at the next verse. If a person says, well, I don't understand why that says male, look at verse number 9. Paul says the word guna, which means a woman of any age or a wife. Verse 9, he says, in like manner also that women. Now, wait a minute. Contrasted with what? When you say in like manner, you're saying that this is like something else. It's contrasting. It's contrasting the very previous verse. In like manner that women, does that mean you're just talking about, you were just talking about men? That's precisely what it means. You see, again, the context spells it out. In like manner that women do what? And then in verses 9, 10, 11, he talks about women. He talks about their adornment. He talks about their character or disposition. And he says, ultimately, in verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Specifically, and germane to our topic, if verse 8 isn't sufficient, verse number 12, the apostle writes, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. The word silence is the word quietness, a description of one's life and her disposition. Now, Thayer says, does not auspiciously meddle with the affairs of others, with all subjection, the act of subjecting, obedience, and subjection. Now, woman, there in verse 12, a woman of any age, married or widowed or wife, is to do what? To teach, to didasko, to hold a discourse with others in order to instruct them, to deliver a didactic discourse, to be a teacher, to do the very thing that some brethren are now saying, are saying that we can now do. Some brethren are saying we can do that now. Paul says, I do not allow that. I do not allow or suffer her to do that. What brethren are now saying the very same thing she can do, Scripture says she cannot do. And one argument that he didn't include in here that some people make is that, well, Paul was just a chauvinistic pig. So what you're saying is that the Holy Spirit is a chauvinistic pig, because he told Paul exactly what to write. And that's exactly what he wrote. Now, the word authority in that verse, to exercise dominion over, have authority, to act individually, to act on her own, to exercise dominion, to be over a man. The American Standard Version renders the verse this way: but I permit not a woman to have dominion over a man. The English Standard Version says, I do not permit a woman to exercise authority over a man. The scripture even gives the reason for the prohibition. It's found in verse 13, beginning. The first word of the verse is by way of explanation. For. Why can't she do this? For. Here's why. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. That's why. There will be people who will say, well, this was just cultural. There will be people who will say that. There will be people who acknowledge it as a prohibition, but it was in that time. It was in the first century world. It was before the advancement of women. It was back when. So they do acknowledge it was a prohibition, but they explain it by saying it was cultural or it was time sensitive. Let me ask you this. In what time won't Adam be firstborn? Let me ask it another way. In what culture won't Adam be firstborn? You start in the creation and you come forward. And you tell me how far we have to go in the future before when we arrive there that you and I at last stand next to each other. You pick the date. You pick the century. You pick the year. And you tell me when we get there, won't Adam still be firstborn? Why can't she do it? For Adam was firstborn than Eve. That's the biblical explanation for it. He goes on to say, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now let me make a few observations, then we'll get to the third point. When you and I are reading the scripture, you must understand that the Holy Spirit intends to tell us something. He means for us to get something from the text that he has delivered. Question, what is it? When you read this chapter, you just read the text, there are surely some injunction and some prohibition. Pray for somebody, Timothy. Now, is Timothy and is the church and is the church to understand from the reading of the first five verses that God intends and desires us to pray for somebody? After all, that's exactly what it says. I will therefore, first of all, that you pray, Timothy. Now we read that. Is he supposed to do it? Just reading the text tells you the Holy Spirit wants you to come away with something. But then you get to verse number 8, and the Holy Spirit chooses a different word than the three times he uses the word anthropos. In 8 verses, men, men, men. If he wanted to say anthropos one more time, couldn't he have done it? But he didn't. He chose an entirely different word for verse number 8. Does he want us to understand that? Does he want us to understand in like manner in verse number 9? Does he want us to understand, I suffer not a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but be in silence? Are we supposed to understand the reasons why Adam was firstborn than Eve? I submit to you, you should not be able to reach the conclusion that women can lead in worship and preach from here. You can't get there from here. You can't get there from here. But you can't get there from here, not here. And yet, brethren have gotten there. Now you have to ask yourself, how does that happen? Let me suggest in the time we have remaining how we get there from here. These things, some of them, are happening to churches right now. There are churches all over this country who have said that they have restudied, reevaluated, or reexamined the issue. Sure enough, after all these re's, they come out with an entirely new conclusion. And that's even new for them, but a new conclusion. And that is that women can preach and can lead in worship. Now, how did they get there? Here are some of the things that I think will happen to you if you sit down and discuss it. How do you get it? You change the narrative. You change the discussion. Instead of reading the text, instead of defining words, you change the discussion into an insult of women. You start down the path of saying that this is a mistreatment of women. That's the issue. So you end up talking about that. It forces you to talk about something else, but not the text. Talk about men's abuse and women's ability. Let's do that very quickly because that's what's going to happen. Women are equal to men. Okay? The Bible says as much, they say. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God made man in his image. He made women in his image too. If the question is, have men throughout human history mistreated women? The answer is yes. Does it still happen? Yes. If the question is, aren't women capable, intellectually able? The answer would be yes. But that's not what the text is about. How did you get there? You make it seem like only women are forbidden from doing certain things. You make this all about the abuse of women rather than the text. Let me suggest something to you. Women are not the only ones forbidden. Women are not the only ones forbidden from doing certain things in the worship and in the organization of the church. If I can get this page turned, we'll go on. I don't have to tell you, I don't suppose, that chapter 3 follows chapter 2 in Timothy. Have you seen chapter 3 lately? In chapter 3, many men are prohibited from serving as elders. Many men. They cannot do it. God forbids it. Now, who are some of these men? Individuals without the character described in the verses can't be an elder. Paul said, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be what? Blameless. A bishop must be blameless. If a man does not possess that requisite character described, he cannot serve. But he is certainly not the only one, because Paul then says, the husband of one wife. It is abundantly clear then that no single man will never be able to be an elder in the Lord's church. He is absolutely forbidden. Not almost, not close to, he cannot serve as an elder in the Lord's church. Why not? Scripture forbids it. But why isn't anybody standing up for the single man? Why isn't anybody calling Paul into question on behalf of all of the single men in the Lord's church who want to be elders, who love the Lord, who want to serve? Where's the contingency for them? I've never, ever heard of a word positively stating that a single man should serve as elder. But single men aren't the only ones. Paul goes further. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Now, wait a minute. You said single men. Okay, I'm married. Yes, you are. Do you have any children? No, I don't. Then you can't serve. What do you mean I can't serve? Who are you to tell me that I can't serve? I'm married. You said single men, that's right. But Scripture said children. You have to have a child in the very least. You must have your house in subjection. If you don't have any, then you don't have and you can't serve. But it's not just that. It's not just a man without the character. It's not just a single man. It's not even just the married man. Let's say you are married. You are a married man and you have children. But then Paul says this in verse number 6, not a novice, not a novice. Now you can be married and you can have children and you can be in good order, or they can be in good order. You can bet you can't possess the character, but you are a babe in Christ. You will not be an elder in the Lord's church. Why not? Scripture forbids it. Where's the contingency? Where are the proponents? Who's making the argumentation? It's a miscarriage of justice. It's a mistreatment of the single men, of the married men without children, and of the new men who are in Christ. Where's the contingency? You see, this is willful, not ignorance. They're not ignorant of what's written. Nobody I know has gone and reexamined these positions. But now if you change the narrative and change the discussion to an abuse of women, a holding back of their progress, being out of touch and just stuck where you are, now you can have us talk about a lot of stuff other than what the Bible says. Are women capable and able? Of course they are. That goes without saying. Women are not the only ones prohibited from doing certain things in the Lord's church. The Holy Spirit knew women were capable and able, and yet he had Paul pen, these are the things how you ought to behave in the house of the Lord. And he had the apostle pen, I suffer not a woman to teach nor exercise authority. Now how do you get there from here? You change the narrative and discuss something else and ignore that men are often not allowed to do the things. You change the narrative. You can suggest that women are equal to men, but next you can change your hermeneutic. We understand command, implication, example. That's what the scripture authorizes. But to get women in leadership, to get women in preaching, you just change your hermeneutic. There's no command for it. There's no implication of it. There's no example of anybody doing what the scripture forbids. But now you interpret scripture not based on sound hermeneutic. You are interpreting based on your feelings. You're interpreting based on your thoughts. You interpret it based on how you think things ought to be. You interpret it based on the popular thought and the culture of the day. Maybe you even interpret it by saying what you think God meant to say rather than what he said. You have to change your hermeneutics. But then next, you have to ignore plain scripture. There's a lady who preaches who, when asked about certain passages that forbid it, simply says, "Well, I just walk over those. I don't pay any attention to them." Well, you have to. If God had wanted us to understand that he did not want women to preach, maybe you can tell me this. What would he have said to get us to know that? If he didn't want women to teach, if he didn't want women in leadership, what would he tell us? I know. Maybe he would have said, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Maybe he would say exactly what you just read. And of course he did. If God could say it more plainly, I don't know how he would. We interpret the difficult passages in light of the easy passages, and you would be hard-pressed to find anything more straightforward in this language on this subject than in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There are several more points that could be made here, but time does not permit. If you're going to stand with God, you have to agree with God. If you walk with God, you have to submit to God. Brethren, there's no way to alter or change that. The truth of the matter is, if you want to go to heaven when this life is over, you need to be a Christian. You become a Christian by submitting to the gospel. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's from John 8:24. You allow that belief to move you, to change your heart and your mind. You repent, change the direction or the course of your life. That's from Luke 13:3. You confess your belief, your conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you do that with your mouth. That's from Romans 10, 9 and 10. And then you submit. You allow yourself to be immersed in water, baptized for the forgiveness, the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38 and so on. When you do that, God, because of Jesus and through Jesus, will wash away your sins and add you to his glorious body, his church. Then God charges you to be faithful, to live, to walk with him in the light. If you've never done this, friends, you have to do that. Somebody needs to love you enough to tell you that you have to do that. If you never have, you need to. If you are his child, stay with God. Stay in his word. You study it. Be like the Bereans. Preachers are wonderful individuals teaching and preaching God's word. It's a wonderful work and a wonderful life. But please know this. Don't you trust your soul in the hands of a preacher. You search the scriptures to see if these things are so. You check behind like Bereans did. And if preachers and elders go into rooms and come out after 6 months or 6 years or 16 years, and they start to say things that are not in here in the Bible, then you reject those men and you stay with God.